again, good morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you all this morning, and grateful for the opportunity to open the scriptures with you to look at the book of Hebrews. This morning's message will look a little bit different than most. We're going to be trying to overview the book of Hebrews basically from beginning to end. Typically, we spend most of our time looking at a few verses, a paragraph or so. Again, today we're going to be looking at a variety of different scriptures all from the book of Hebrews. Feel free, as we're going to be looking through a lot of various passages, feel free to just listen along. If you'd prefer, you're more than welcome to follow along and look at the different passages. Even as we look through many different passages, this could be a good opportunity to familiarize yourself a little bit more with this book. My hope is that by surveying the main themes and key points from this book at a view, we could say from 30,000 feet, we may better grasp how the parts fit into the whole and how the whole book fits together. So let's open in prayer once more. Lord God, we are grateful for the privilege that it is to look into your scriptures. Father, we're grateful for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity that we can celebrate these baptisms later this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to participate in what your word says, Lord, in people trusting in you and publicly proclaiming their faith. We ask you to open our eyes now. May we see you, Jesus. May we see how you are better and how trusting in you is better than trusting in anything else. Lord, conform us more to Jesus through your scriptures. That's in your name that we pray now. Amen. Well, how many of you are familiar with the game Would You Rather? Would you rather? I remember when I was a child playing this game all the time, almost a never-ending game of would you rather with my sister. It was always would you rather questions. Would you rather live in this city or that state? Would you rather have this much money or that toy? You know, and as a child, it's rather goofy, a lot of the questions. Would you rather have scales on your body or fur? But sometimes they're more serious. Would you rather lose all of your friends except for your best friend? Or your best friend and none of your friends? Again and again, you ask all these questions, and they're rather thought-provoking quite frequently. And really, that's the point of the game. There's no winners. There's no losers in Would You Rather. There's no end to the game. Just more and more questions, more and more choices. Well, even if you've never played this game before, the funny thing is that in a very real way, life is simply a game of Would You Rather. You think about how many questions and how many decisions you've already made this morning, from decaf or regular, from yogurt to cereal, from shoes to sandals, and on a day like today, it was probably shoes, from Route 7 to church to 7A to church, decision after decision after decision. And perhaps there's also major life-altering decisions. Where will I go to college? Who will I marry? What will I do for work? Where will I live? Life really is a game of would you rather. And as we approach the book of Hebrews this morning, I believe that the author of this book wants us to consider life and reality in a very similar way. And basically, he sets up the book as a game of would you rather. And so you think about this. In each chapter, we see this in chapter 1. Would you rather trust in angels or trust in the Son of God? Chapter 3, would you rather live by the Mosaic law or live by faith in Jesus? Chapter 4, would you rather have unrest or would you rather have true rest? Chapter 5, would you rather approach God through a human priest or Jesus as the great high priest? Chapter 8, would you rather live by the old covenant or by the new covenant? Chapter 10, would you rather offer animal sacrifices or trust in Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice? It's the book of Hebrews for us. So we ask then, what's the point of this? What is the author doing this for? Why does he set up the book this way? Well, one of the most important tasks in looking at any biblical book, or really any book at all for that matter, is to consider, we have to consider the audience. Who was this message presented to? To whom was the letter of Hebrews addressed? And we know that the original audience would have consisted of Jewish Christians. That's why we have the name, the title Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Yet what were they going through? What were their circumstances? Well, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Scripture says this, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Notice carefully here what these people had endured. It's a hard struggle. It's the idea of a hard-fought athletic competition, sort of like the Olympics. They had went through sufferings, public reproach, embarrassment. It says the illegitimate confiscation of their property. They've lost everything. You think refugees, you think exiles. That's the audience. They've lost everything in the first round of persecution, and the author of this book is keenly aware that more persecution's on the horizon. More is coming. So look at how then the author encourages these individuals to live. Follow along, same passage, verse 35 to 36. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Here he's saying, don't give up. Don't give in. Keep on fighting. Live by faith. And as you're living by faith, be ready to die by faith. And then look what verse 10:39 says. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." See, our author is addressing weary and bruised Christians with tear-stained eyes, and we could say slumped shoulders. He's addressing believers who are on the fence, wondering if they should toss in the towel, questioning if they should give up. He's addressing believers in the midst of counting the cost. Is it really worth it to live by faith? Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel pressure all around you. Maybe it's like these individuals. Maybe you feel pressure of some sort of persecution. Is it really worth it to live by faith and take a stand in the workplace? Perhaps this pressure is different. Perhaps it's financial. Is it really worth it to live by faith in my job with integrity and character? Perhaps it's relational. Is it really worth it to live by faith, to risk my reputation and be thought a fool in the world's eyes? Or perhaps this pressure is temptation. Is it really worth it to forsake the world and the world's pleasures in pursuit of Jesus? And the thing that the author of Hebrews writes throughout this whole book, from the beginning to end, is that whatever the pressure is that you're facing, no matter the pressure, when you are pressed and when you are stretched to the breaking point, when you're tempted to go back to what you know, you're tempted to go back to the familiar, right, to that which is safe. When you're pressed, you're tempted to go back to that which you already know. Well, so what does the author of Hebrews do? Well, he writes to his Jewish Christian audience to confront them and persuade them not to go back to what they already knew. He encourages them not to go back to the familiar, not to go back to that which is safe. And he writes to encourage them that knowing Jesus is far greater than anything else. What we're going to see in the next 10 months or so as we walk through the book of Hebrews section by section is that over and over again, this book is really proclaiming one message. And so catch this. This message is that living by faith is always worth it. Living by faith is always worth it. So from the book of Hebrews this morning, I want to give you five reasons, and we're going to look through these five reasons briefly, so don't worry about that. Or five reasons why living by faith in Jesus is always worth it. And in this way, this sort of serves, these five reasons serve as an outline for this entire book. So really, the first one, the identity found in Jesus is better than that offered by men or angels. We see this in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we see the worldview taught by Jesus is better than that taught by Moses. In chapter 4, the rest offered by Jesus is better than that offered in the Sabbath. Chapters 5 through 7, the victory achieved by Jesus is better than that attained by priests. And in chapters 8 through 10, the freedom available in Jesus is better than that available under the Old Covenant. At the end, then, chapter 11 to 13 really serves as the practical application, the conclusion to the rest of this book. So I want us to look at each of these briefly in turn. The first of them, the identity offered in Jesus is better than that offered by men or angels. Well, the author at the very beginning of this book starts out by describing who Jesus is. So chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says this. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, his point is quite clear there, isn't it? When you trust in Jesus, you trust in one who is better than any other man, any other human being, or any other supernatural power. Jesus created them all, is his point. So if you're like me, as you read the first few chapters of Hebrews, you might be wondering, well, what is the big deal with angels? Why does this author keep coming back to angels? Look, for example, Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or you could skip a few more verses down to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Let me ask you, why does the author spend so much time talking about angels, arguing that Jesus is greater than angels? Well, let's think about this a little bit. When the Jewish Christians would have suffered this persecution that they're going through, suffered the loss of their property, all these different difficult situations the author described, when they're going through that, and they pray to the Lord, and they ask him to provide relief from that suffering, and God doesn't answer, what do they do? Well, for them, in their culture, the next thing to do is pray to angels. And we actually see this throughout that time period. There's this tendency to worship angels. In the book of Colossians, it talks about, do not worship angels anymore. We don't really typically think of that, but what their struggle was when God doesn't answer, we seek the next best thing. We begin to find our identity. We identify with angels as we seek them to help us in times of need. Well, the author of Hebrews will have none of this. So what he does is he asserts that the Christian's identity is to be found only in Jesus. So look at Hebrews 1:14. Well, this is about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, but about Jesus, he says in 2 verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Identifying with Jesus, argues our author, is the only sensible thing to do. He alone is able to offer true help, true satisfaction. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have never met somebody who identifies with angels. I've never personally encountered somebody who says, you know, when I'm going through a difficult time and God isn't giving me the answers I want, I'm going to start praying to angels. Maybe you have, but I'm guessing many of you have not. I'm not saying they're out there, but I've yet to have met one. However, the reality is that for every one of us, the world around us is pressuring us and pushing us to find our identity in anything except Jesus. We can scarcely look at our culture and hear the resounding question again and again, who am I? Perhaps you're tempted to find your identity in your job, in your work, in your title, in your position, in your degrees. Perhaps you're tempted to find your identity in your kids or in your spouse. And in so many ways, this really is the hot topic of our day, isn't it? Well, with whom do you identify? Do you identify as a Republican? Do you identify as a Democrat? What is your racial identity? What is your ethnic identity? And obviously today the questions even go further. What is your gender identity? Just the other day we're filling out our baby's birth certificate in advance at the doctor's, and as they ask me if as the father I identify as a male or a female. Just interesting, but this is our culture. What is your identity? With what do you identify? And even as Christians, these questions don't stop. Are we Baptists or are we Presbyterians? If we say we're Baptists, are we Independent Baptists? Are we American Baptists? Are we Southern Baptists? The questions go on and on. With what big Christian ministries do you identify? we can't escape this question of identity. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that our identity is to be found in Jesus alone. So look at what he says Jesus has accomplished for those who trust him. Chapter 2, 14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. For those of us who identify in Jesus, what this is saying is he helps us. This really is the gospel here. Look at 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Friends, according to the author of Hebrews, the identity offered by Jesus is far greater than any other identity, whether it be men or angels. Identifying with Jesus is the very best. Number two, the worldview taught by Jesus is better than that taught by Moses. Well, the author begins our section, chapter 3, by contrasting Jesus' teaching from Moses' teaching. So look at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, let me ask you, what did Moses do? What's the big deal with Moses? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses was the prophet. He's the top leader of the nation Israel. He's the one who led God's people out of captivity, the one who led them to freedom, the one who authored the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Perhaps most importantly, he's known as the one who initiated and established what's known as the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. In this way, the term Moses, when you see Moses in this passage, it's not just talking about the individual, but it's talking about this whole system, this whole worldview, this whole way of life. It's a worldview of how to make sense of reality, a catchphrase for all the Old Testament regulation on how God might dwell with man. So see, as the Jewish Christians were suffering persecution and they're experiencing this pressure, they're tempted to go back to their former way of life. They're tempted to go back to what they know. So what does this mean? Well, it means they're tempted to go back to the Old Testament law to try to obey it completely. More likely than not, it also had something to do that if they could forsake their Christian faith and they'd go back to this Jewish way of life, the Roman Empire at the time would not persecute them as intensely. They'd have some relief from their struggle. And so what our author here is saying is, don't do that. They try to hide themselves in this identity and look to this different worldview and therefore escape suffering. So I want to be clear with this also, which what's rather interesting is the worldview taught by Moses in and of itself was very good. It's very good. It's the means whereby, again, God related to man. The problem here is that it's no longer effective. So I often think of the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, in a lot of ways as like a gallon of milk. If you like milk, like me, milk is good. It's very good. It's very, very good. But if you take a big gulp of it after the use-by date without looking, it's not that good. It's pretty nasty. It's good up until the use-by date. That's the same thing he's saying with the whole Old Testament way of life, this whole Mosaic law. The Mosaic worldview was very good. But now that Christ has come, it's no longer effective. And so what he's saying is don't go back to it. Look at what he says about it. Chapter 1, actually, we go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This is contrasting the way God had spoken in the Old Testament to how the way God spoke through Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, primarily through Moses. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And see, that's the key. He's saying, yes, it was good back then, but it's so much better right now. And so last time I checked, when people are pressured and stressed, I don't typically see them saying, well, I just got to go back to the Mosaic law. It can happen, certainly, yeah. But typically when we're pressured and we're stressed and the world comes around us, we're pressured to go back to that which we already knew. We're pressured to go back to the worldview of the culture and to accept that. So when we experience cultural pressure, we're tempted not to turn to the Mosaic worldview, but to our own culture's worldview. To avoid ridicule, we're tempted to admit that there's no absolute truth. We're tempted to agree that people can do whatever they want, that there's no moral right or wrong. We're tempted to say that, no, there's no single way to God. We're tempted to throw away our worldview in an effort to achieve cultural approval. That's what they were doing back when Hebrews is written. We're tempted to exchange the glory of God for momentary pleasure. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, don't do that. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What he's saying is that the worldview taught by Jesus is far better than the worldview taught by Moses. It's far better than any other worldview. Jesus is better. Number three, the rest offered by Jesus is better than that offered in the Sabbath. And we see this in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So in this chapter, chapter 4, we read all about this Old Testament concept of rest, primarily evident in observing the Sabbath day. That's kind of the main point he's getting at. And what he does is he argues that the entire Old Testament anticipated a future time of rest. So his point is that the Sabbath day was never intended for itself, but that the Sabbath day was always intended to point toward the eventual true rest, the eventual coming of the Messiah. And it anticipated this day when freedom would be offered to all, when rest would be offered to all. So Old Testament believers would avoid work on the Sabbath. They'd spend it as a sacred day, recognizing and proclaiming that one day God will eventually, a time will eventually arrive when no more work is necessary. The problem for these suffering Christians is that as they experience pressure, they would have returned to what they knew. Rather than relying on Jesus as the source of rest, by returning to the Mosaic law, they ended up finding themselves legalistically now bound to the Sabbath observance all over again. So sometimes the question is asked, well, why don't we observe the Sabbath? As Christians, why don't we observe the Sabbath anymore? Well, the answer, the simplest answer, is that true rest has already arrived in Jesus. There's no longer a need to anticipate the arrival of rest because true rest is already here. So we can almost turn this question on its head. It's not why don't we observe the Sabbath anymore. Instead, it should be, well, how could we observe the Sabbath anymore? We're not just observing the fact that Jesus gives us true rest one day a week. We're recognizing that every single day of every single week right now. That's the point of what the author's getting at. To celebrate the Sabbath would be like a married couple celebrating their engagement. When my wife and I got engaged, that was a precious time. We loved being engaged. But now that we're married, we don't often say, oh, isn't it so good to be engaged? See, the whole point of an engagement is anticipating something else. It's anticipating something greater. It's anticipating marriage. The whole point of the Sabbath was to anticipate something greater, something else, the coming of Christ. And so what our author is saying now is don't go back to an empty ritual. Don't be enslaved to something that does not offer true rest. Don't be enslaved to anything else at all. But the reality is, people today don't typically, when they're pressured, go back to the Sabbath, do they? Well, what do they go back to? Well, every man and woman and child alive yearns for true rest, true peace. So it's no surprise then that for us, when pressure and stress comes into our lives, well, what do? We seek an escape. In every case, no escape can satisfy. So our culture says, what does our culture say? Well, seek vacation. If you get a true, really good vacation, really relaxing, you'll be rested. And so we max out our credit card, go on that vacation, and then we come back more stressed than ever. Our culture says, well, you need a really nice house to be able to relax. And so we go out and buy that really nice brand new house and we can't even afford the mortgage. And now we're more, again, more stressed and pressured than ever before. we end up working overtime to make the mortgage payments. Our culture is full of coping mechanisms that try to fill the void, try to give us rest. So perhaps it's something destructive, and there are a lot of destructive coping mechanisms, whether it be relationships, whether it be substance abuse, alcohol abuse, whether it be pornography. But then there's also ones that aren't destructive in and of themselves, but when we seek them as coping mechanisms, they become really destructive. What is that? Excessive use of television, video games, smartphone, Facebook, pretty much anything. Perhaps you're consumed with any sort of a hobby, and that's what consumes you. You seek that for rest, and in the end, it can never offer rest. The author of Hebrews is pleading with us to look to the only source of true rest, to look to Jesus. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's for us. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The rest offered by Jesus is far better than the rest offered in the Sabbath. The rest offered by Jesus is far greater than any other rest. Number 4, the victory achieved by Jesus is better than that attained by priests. And we see this really in chapters 5 through 7. So the author of Hebrews now turns his attention to perhaps the central part of the Mosaic law that he's been discussing. And that's the victory that's attained by priests. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 3, it says this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. What Hebrews is saying emphatically is that at the time, the Old Testament priesthood was good. It was very good. It was the means whereby God related to man. It was the Lord used frail and sinful men to accomplish his purpose. But then Jesus came. And so then we read chapter 7, and we see, okay, now there's this stark contrast between what was good then and what's better now. Chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As high priest, Jesus offers true and final victory, the only way to be reconciled with God. Yet as these Jewish Christians, again, experience pain, experience pressure, experience suffering, their temptation, again, would have been to return to the familiar, would have been to return to what they knew, to view success and victory as attainable through the priesthood all over again. Well, how does the author of Hebrews respond? Well, he responds by firmly proclaiming that apart from Jesus, there's no lasting victory. Look at chapter 10. We skip over a little bit. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Look at what he says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's saying that Jesus' single sacrifice is more sufficient than every other sacrifice that came prior. Again, I've never met anyone who's returned to the priesthood. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you've met somebody who's decided to return to the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial system, sacrifice animals and all. More likely than not, you haven't. And the point remains, the victory achieved by Jesus is better than that achieved by priests. The victory achieved by Jesus is far better, far greater than any other supposed victory that we might cling to. Well, so what victories and successes do we have the temptation to hold on to tightly? Well, there's a lot of them, aren't there? The concept of the American dream, whereby victory and success is achieved if we dig our heels in a little bit tighter and work a little bit harder. So many different things. The victory achieved, whether that means going to an Ivy League college or landing a six-figure job, whether that means attaining some sort of fame or fortune, having a white picket fence, 2.5 kids and a dog, right? What our author is saying is that are any of these victories, are any other victories truly satisfying? His answer is no. True success, true victory is found only in Jesus. He alone offers true satisfaction for your soul. Any other success is temporary. Only Jesus' victory is eternal. The victory achieved by Jesus is far better than that attained by priests. It's far better than any other victory, far better than any other possible success. So number five, the freedom available in Jesus is better than that available under the old covenant. We primarily see this in chapters 8 through 10. So the author here begins by contrasting the freedom of a conscience made clean by the blood of Jesus from the conscience cleansed under the old covenant. So we come to chapter 9, verse 13 to 14. 9:13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, his claims not that the Old Testament was ineffective. He knows the Old Testament was very good at the time. It simply pointed forward. Its used-by date had arrived. So here again, the author argues that those who are in the midst of pressure, those who have this tendency to return to the familiar, to the old covenant, he says in really no uncertain terms that to do so is to miss the point. About these sacrifices, he says in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." It's good because there's a reminder of sins, but it pointed forward, anticipated something greater. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He's saying, why would you bind yourself to something that offers no real freedom at all? And friends, when the going gets tough, what do we bind ourselves to in an effort to obtain freedom? Perhaps it's some sort of tradition. Well, we've always done it this way. We want control. So perhaps it's preferences. This is the way things ought to be done. See, our culture, which so desperately seeks freedom, is really enslaved to the very idea of freedom. I want to do what I want to do. Nobody can tell me otherwise. So when we succumb to this temptation, when we become obsessed with our rights, we become enslaved to ourselves. In an effort to obtain freedom by seeking freedom and seeking freedom alone, we become slaves to freedom. And in the end, we find no freedom at all there. What the author is saying is that it's only when we completely surrender everything to Christ, it's only then that we find true freedom. So this is what he calls us to in the passage that was already read at the beginning. Chapter 10, verse 19 down to 23. "Therefore, brothers..." In seeking freedom. "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." What he's saying is the freedom available in Jesus is far better than any other freedom. It's far better than the freedom available in the old covenant. It's really the only true freedom. Jesus is better. So from the book of Hebrews, we have five reasons why living by faith is worth it. The identity found in Jesus is better. The worldview taught by Jesus is better. The rest offered by Jesus is better. The victory achieved by Jesus is better. The freedom available by Jesus is better. Well, so what's the point? Well, the point is that living by faith is worth it. Living by faith is always worth it. In just a few minutes, we're going to have the privilege to observe two baptisms. That's exciting. It is a joy to be able to see two individuals publicly proclaim to the world that they've decided to follow Jesus, that they've decided to live by faith, saying living by faith is better. Living by faith in Jesus is worth it. May this be an encouragement to us, even as we seek to encourage them, living by faith is worth it. So I don't know what competes with Christ in your lives. Yet I can say unreservedly from the book of Hebrews that no matter what, Jesus is better. He offers true peace. He offers true rest. He alone is the way to God. There is no one else like him. Friends, I'm excited for the next few months as Pastor Tim will be preaching through this book. Let me encourage you, take advantage of the time as we go through Hebrews, a book that you can read easily in one sitting in less than 40 minutes, a book that in every way points us back to Jesus, back to the author and founder of our faith. Over these next few months, my prayer is that as we look to Jesus together, the world around us may see our joy and want to know him. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for the privilege that it is to know you. Jesus, we are so grateful that knowing you is better than anything else. Lord, may we trust in you, seek you in every area of our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.